Well, Peter's going to talk this morning as we look at the passage on the prophets and prophesying, and they searched and diligently searched and didn't fully understand what they were prophesying. And so as an example of that, I have chosen Isaiah 53 as he prophesied about the Christ who would come and probably had a fuller understanding maybe than others when he saw the vision. John tells us that the vision that he saw was of Christ sitting on his throne. There in Isaiah, I believe it's Isaiah 9. So Isaiah was maybe a little more keenly aware of what he was prophesying. Great example of that here in Isaiah 53 as he prophesies the coming Christ. And I want to read that whole chapter this morning. Isaiah 53, beginning with verse 1. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers and loving us the way that you do, for saving us through Jesus Christ, drawing us, Lord, with the cords of love, putting your spirit in us, giving us the ability to move to you and in righteousness and in salvation, giving us the faith that we need to believe, keeping us saved. Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you for being the great physician that knows what we need, leads us in the right direction, heals, Lord. Oftentimes you choose to heal our physical ailments, not always, but sometimes you do. We thank you for that. Father, we pray again for those like Tom Grimes, who's experiencing some serious physical issues, and pray, Lord, that you would give him comfort, Lord, and that his family would be comforted as well as they are faced with a difficult months, few months, maybe even longer. Lord, we pray again for that family. We pray for our church family, Lord, that we would take care of the temple that you have, that is yours. Lord, our body is your temple. Pray, Lord, that we would take care of it and stand before you, Lord, as those who care as much about what we consume, Father, is the way we live our lives as well. We ask your blessing, Father, on your word today as we feast upon it. Pray that it would teach us, that our hearts and minds would be moved by your spirit. Lord, we'd make application, that we would be encouraged, Lord, by these words today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1. Today, looking at verses 10, 11, and 12. We already looked at the verses there talking about the salvation, and then Peter continues here in verse 10. He says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us. They were ministering to things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. I think this passage is one of many that gives us solid proof that God has always had a plan of redemption from the beginning. He's been talking about it. He's always intended to have a people for himself that would sing of his mercies and his grace forever. And it's an exciting thing that even the prophets wanted to know more, and the angels desire, even at this present moment, to watch it unfold, which is what is being said there. And his plan will succeed. This is one of the things we were talking about Friday, is the success of the gospel, the success of the cross of Christ. And the fact that he can lose none. Otherwise, he would be unsuccessful in his mission to save his people. He can't lose anyone and be successful. And so he will lose none. The prophets and those in the old covenant were given a glimpse of what is to come, what was to come for them. We today have a much clearer view, but I believe there's even more to come. And my view of it actually increases, as does yours, as we walk with the Lord and we gain more spiritual maturity. We see it more clearly. But there will be a time that we will see it even clearer. And the angels are watching and paying attention and are intrigued and desire to see it unfold as the God that created them as well is successful in his mission. Verse 10 and 11, it talks about the prophets. It says they inquired. It means to investigate. It means to scrutinize. It means to spend some time on it. It doesn't mean to just give a passing nod to it. It was something that they meditated on. They purposed. The word is included there is searched. And it means to search diligently. And it refers to meditating on the revealed truth of their time. That would have been the scriptures that they had, maybe the oral traditions. Whatever they had, that's what they focused on. They meditated on it. They searched it. They may have also been, it may be referring to the studying the times in which they lived as well, just seeing what was going on and discerning the time. But their understanding was limited. And they longed to know more about what they preached. The message was in their mouth. The Spirit of Christ, it says, was upon them to do this preaching and to write this message. But they did not fully understand what they were writing. They knew it was wonderful. They knew it was glorious. But Peter goes on to say they actually had some understanding that they were doing this for us. People, the generations in the future that they were writing for. But they were searching and diligently searching and inquiring what it was that they were writing about. They had some understanding of a Messiah. They had an understanding of a Redeemer. But it was still in a shadow for them. He had not yet been fully manifested. I think he was manifested in the angel of Yahweh in his different appearances to Moses, to Hagar, to others, that he manifested himself. Pre-incarnate Christ, we believe that to be the angel of Yahweh speaking with the authority of God, speaking in the first person as the authority of God, speaking as if he was God, because he is. And so here we have prophets inquiring into this, studying it, prophesying the word being given to them and wanting to know. And in some way they had some understanding, he says, to them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us. They were ministering to things which now have been reported. So they had this idea that they may not fully understand in their life, but that it would be made manifest at some point in the future. Now I want to talk a little bit about the Spirit of Christ that was in them. This is the same thing as the Holy Spirit. It's not a different spirit. The Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, Holy Spirit would be the same. A couple of things. I just want to give you a couple of examples. Obviously, we believe Isaiah was filled with the Spirit and he prophesied the coming Messiah. But one that I find very fascinating, if you'll turn with me to 1 Samuel 16. Again, we could look at a lot of examples. Throughout the Judges, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them for them to judge, but it did not seem to necessarily stay. But But this is an interesting story here with David, and we talked about this before. I think David was unique, one of the unique characters of the Old Testament. I won't read all of the verses here, but this is when he is being anointed king, and Samuel goes anoint him. And he, of course, he goes down the line, right, with all of the brothers thinking one of these have got to be it. And David was not even there at the house. And finally, the Lord kept saying, this is not him. This is not him. This is not him. So Samuel says, do you have another son? He says, yes, I do. He's out in the field. He said, well, get him. Jesse said, go get the boy. And so he comes and he brought him in. Look at verse 13. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that's David, in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Now, that's not said about anyone else in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Now, there may be differences of opinion about the extent of this, the Spirit of God being upon him. Was it inside of him? Did it indwell him, for instance, like it does with New Testament believers after the day of Pentecost? I don't know that for sure. I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. I have the personal opinion that yes, the Spirit came upon him in a way that was different than came upon Samson, for instance, to give him strength to fight the lion or strength to fight the Philistines. I believe that the Spirit of God was in David because David writes the Psalms. David was a prophet, David was a priest, and David was a king. He was a type of Christ in the Old Testament. And so I do believe that David had the Spirit that was a little different. And he was prophesying. He's one of the prophets that prophesied the coming Messiah in the Psalms, as he writes in the Psalms, Psalm 22 being a great example of that. And other things that David wrote that would be messianic in their nature. Why? Because David had the Spirit of God. The Spirit of Christ was upon him, possibly even indwelling him, as I think that it was. Now look also along the lines of David. Turn to see what Peter says in Acts chapter 2 about David. Let's begin with verse 25 of Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has come. Peter preaches his first sermon. And here's just an excerpt from his sermon, verse 25. For David says concerning him, that is the Christ, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Then Peter says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. David saw it. He saw the Christ in a shadow. He wrote about Christ. He experienced a Redeemer in his life. He experienced the Spirit in a way that not everyone experienced it under the Old Covenant, it appears, and was filled with the Spirit to do this writing and to prophesy the Christ. And yet, David still did not have a complete understanding. It still, for him, was in a shadow. But he prophesied it, the Spirit of Christ. Moses, if you're still in Acts, turn over to Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is giving his address before they stone him. Verse 37, chapter 7 of Acts. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel. that is, with the angel of Yahweh, who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. Moses experienced Christ. Moses was a prophet. Moses prophesied of the prophet who would come. They looked into it. They talked about Christ. They had an understanding of Christ. And I'll even add that they had enough of an understanding of Christ to be saved. The Bible tells us that the gospel was preached in the wilderness to the Israelites in Hebrews chapter 4. That they heard the gospel, and that's what they turned from. Jesus said, "The law and the prophets speak of me." He was telling people to find him in old covenant writings. And we believe that Christ is given to us, that if we did not have access to the New Testament, that God's people, whom he calls out to be saved, would find salvation in the writings of the Old Covenant, that it's there. God could have revealed his entire plan more clearly to his people during that time. He purposely held it back. It was not time. He reveals things in his time. In the same time, he doesn't lose any of his people, does he? He didn't lose Abraham. He didn't lose any of his people. Those that fell away, their hearts were never actually in the covenant. And there was always that remnant. It must have been a small one because Elijah runs and says, "I'm the only one left. I must be. I'm the only one left." After he'd had that great victory on Mount Carmel, then he runs for his life. God says, "You're not the only one left. I have 7,000 that are still mine." They were his because he kept them. And they were finding salvation in the old covenant. Not through works, through a message of Christ that was there. That was not fully understood. And yet there it was. Now, one of the things that I want to make note of is that if salvation can be found in the message of the Old Testament, which is a shadow, not clearly as revealed to us as the New Testament, I think that that should have an effect on the way we present the gospel. I think that that means we should not use manipulative ways of presenting the gospel, but simply be honest with the text, because that's all they needed. All they needed was the text. They didn't need any manipulation. They didn't need any smoke and mirrors. They did not need special music. They just needed the text, the way it was presented. God's able to save his people, folks. We don't need to fix that for him. He's able to do it. He did it without the New Testament. And there are people walking today that think the Old Testament is of no value and it's only the New Testament. How can you say that when the Old Testament was used for thousands of years to bring God's people to himself? Why is it suddenly of no value? I think it's of incredible value because the New Testament is concealed in the Old. And the New Testament reveals what's been concealed in the Old Testament. Right? The Old Testament concealed, the New Testament, the Old Testament is revealed. It makes sense. You remember the story of Abraham? Not Abraham. He's part of the story. But the one that Jesus told that some think is not actually a parable, but with the rich man and Lazarus. You know, remember what Abraham said when the rich man is in Hades crying out, and he can't be helped, but he says, "I have five brothers that need help." What does he ask Abraham to do? Remember what he asked Abraham to do? Send Lazarus, specifically. Send Lazarus back to my brothers, that he might testify of this. He didn't come right out and say and give them the good news of the gospel, but testify of this experience that we're in, his versus mine. I don't want my brothers to come to where I am. I want them to be where Lazarus is. Have Lazarus go back. And Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And the rich man says, "It's not enough. But if someone would rise from the dead and go speak to them, they will hear. And Abraham said, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not hear even if a miracle is performed. Even if one rise from the dead, they will not hear. Again, we have all of these ministries in our modern day that try to use so-called miracles to manipulate people into the kingdom because they don't actually want to come. So they try to fix it to where they want to come. And then you have this falling away of these same people, and then doctrines that teach that, well, they just lost their salvation crop up, right? You got to explain why these people are falling away, right? Why are they falling away? Charles Finney, end of his life. Why are these people that I thought were saved not acting like they're saved? Well, maybe it was the method, Charles. Maybe it was the method that you used. Maybe you tried to use something other than the Scripture, which is exactly what the rich man wanted. Now remember, the rich man's in Hades. He's not thinking clearly. Let's keep that in mind. He's not a clear-thinking individual. He's in hell. He's burning. The flames are hurting him. He's wanting a drink of water. He's not thinking clearly. And his first thought was, let's give him a little boost. Let's help him a little bit. Abraham said, the one who will hear Moses and the prophet doesn't need any help. They just need the word. They just need the word given with honesty and integrity. That was what was asked us Friday. We talked about bad evangelistic practices, and they actually agreed with me, by the way, that they see that. And this young man, Chris, was actually what he was talking about. But they had not put it together. They said, what's going on? And I suggested it might be bad evangelistic practices, and they agreed with that. And what is the answer, they said? What do? If you don't have an invitation at the end of your service and ask people to walk the aisle, then how do you spread? What do? How do you go about it? I said, you're honest with the text. You have integrity in sharing the gospel. You throw the seed. Let God do His work. Our work is to throw the seed. Our work is to be honest with the text. Our work is to know the text. He's called us to know it and to share it with clarity. Not add anything to it, including accoutrements of manipulation. That's adding to the word. Y'all know that, don't you? That's adding to the word. An element that's not there, but perceived to be needed because men are not responding. Why are men not responding? Why don't men respond to the gospel? Huh? Their hearts are wrong. Hence, the need for regeneration. Regeneration precedes faith. Men's hearts don't want to come. They don't want the gospel until God gives them the desire for it. I tried to use the lion illustration the other day, and he didn't like that. He said, that has nothing to do with salvation. I said, I'm simply talking to you about will, though. A lion's desire, his propensity, is for meat. And unless you change that will, unless God changed that, he's going to eat meat. Man's desire and his will is to sin. That's all he knows. And unless that is changed, he will continue to live in sin. And only when it's changed from an external force working on the inside, God himself declaring a man righteous and imputing in him righteousness and giving him the ability to see something he couldn't see. Because Paul says the natural man cannot discern the ways of the Spirit. It's foolishness to him. And yet ministries are set up for the foolish man. As if the foolish man can see. And he can't. He can't discern the ways of the Spirit. It's foolishness to him. So they change it to where it won't seem so foolish. And in the changing, you're messing with the Word of God. You're adding or subtracting. You're messing with it. Men have to be changed before they will come. God can do His work. I'm just trying to encourage you that you don't need some special gift. You don't need some special anointing. You simply need to be honest with the text. And if a man's been moved by the Spirit of God, he will find Christ in the Psalms. He'll find Christ in Deuteronomy. He'll find Christ in Numbers. He will find Christ when his heart has been changed. You don't change the heart. You simply are honest with the text. And no amount of aisle walking is going to add more people to the congregation. As a matter of fact, it confuses entire generations of people. And hence, it must be stopped. As part of the Reformation, it has to stop. It is a confusing addition to the Word of God that was never needed. Abraham simply says, they don't need an aisle walking. They don't need an invitation. They don't need special music. All they need is Moses and the prophets. They don't need someone to rise from the dead. He says, if they won't believe what's been written, they're not going to believe someone even if they rise from the grave. Now, that's a pretty big miracle. And if you're not going to believe a miracle like that, it's because your heart cannot receive the message. It has nothing to do with the miracle. When Peter performed that miracle, I think it's in Acts chapter 4, when Peter performed that miracle on that lame man, they gathered around to be around Peter and the miracle. It was a golden opportunity to start a great ministry, a very lucrative ministry for Peter. Golden opportunity. I guarantee you folks would have started throwing money at him if he started healing everybody. He'd go, okay, this one was free. The rest of them I'm going to charge for. And they just said, no problem. Take what I got. Peter could have become a rich man. What did Peter do when they came and they did that? He said, don't look at me. Don't look at the miracle. Let me tell you about the sovereign God who did this work. Don't give me anything. The gospel is free. If God performs a miracle, he does so by his grace freely. No charge. When Simon the magician got the Holy, I don't really know. I've still had to study that again. What was really going with that? Because he appears to get in the midst of them and be on board. And then he says, I'll pay you for that power you got, Peter. Peter says, your heart's wrong before God. Repent. And that's the last we hear of it. We don't know what happened after that. It's not for sale. God doesn't need miracles because he's doing the work. Again, those who believe that they are responsible and they got to manipulate men into the kingdom and that Jesus has made it available for everyone if they'll just come, then they need to go out and manipulate people to feel better about coming. And that's what they do. And even evangelical ministries, higher up evangelical ministries, do the exact same thing on a regular basis. Unneeded. It's not needed. As a matter of fact, it should not be used. We need to be honest with the text. The prophets didn't even have a clear understanding of what they were writing and prophesying, and yet God was doing his work with them. They didn't even have Jesus in the cross. None of them had a WWJD bracelet. And God was still bringing people into the kingdom with his word. And that's what we find. The prophets inquire, go back with you would to 1 Peter. Verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. What they searched for, we find post-cross. We find in Christ. We find it in the Word. The Holy Spirit's been given to us to reveal all truth. John 16. The prophets didn't receive an answer for everything. We don't have an answer for everything, but we certainly have more of an answer than they did. We don't have all of the answers. But God reveals the truth that we need, doesn't he? He revealed the truth that they needed. He reveals the truth that we need to come to him. But everyone still comes to him by faith. Abraham came by faith. If you have come to Christ, you came by faith. Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. So he actually had died, as it were, you know, when Abraham believed in him. Then there was a place where he sacrificed his life. But that blood covers all of the saints that ever were and ever will be. But the disciples remained confused even about this. This is an interesting passage. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Let's begin at verse 13. because the disciples are a little confused. They vacillate. Peter especially sort of vacillates around about one day confessing, one day denying. Verse 13, Matthew 16. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom." Okay, I want to stop there for just a minute. All right, so here Peter is confessing him as the Christ, the Son of God. Didn't get that from anywhere but from the Lord himself. Flesh and blood had not revealed this. In other words, no manipulative principles here. God revealed this to you, Father in heaven. At this time, Peter's unlearned. So it might be safe to say that he did not have a full grasp of the message of the Old Covenant writings that might have been available to him. I'm not saying that dogmatically. I'm saying, though, at this point, Peter's an unlearned fisherman. It may be he didn't have all of that. And so this is being revealed to him in his spirit, that Jesus, this man standing before him, is the Messiah that he'd heard about. I'm sure he had some oral tradition in his life. He says, "But this had to be revealed to you by my Father." It wasn't revealed to everyone that Jesus was the Messiah. There were a lot of them. Most of them wanted to kill him. Most of them thought he was just a problem. They weren't seeing him as the Messiah. And even all the disciples didn't see him as the Messiah. But Peter did, revealed to him by the Father. All right, jump to verse 21. Because it's, what, 3 or 4 verses later? Look what Peter does. "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Now, let's stop for a minute. That was prophesied that this would happen. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, listen to what Peter's saying now, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." He turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." All right. I think Peter wanted his own will rather than God's. He liked Jesus a lot. He loved him. "Jesus, you're not dying. I need you to be around." He wanted his own will. Here's the Peter, recognizing him as Christ, and then suddenly, just a few verses later, saying, "My will, not yours, O Lord. This will not happen to you," as if he could stop it. Now, I wonder, not just speculative, this little note I made, had he devised in his heart a plan of action that should take place? Namely, that Jesus should physically destroy his enemy, set up his earthly throne, and make his disciples leaders rather than servants of men. Because, you know, James and John sort of had that mentality. We want to be leaders. First thing we want to do is bring down some fire and brimstone on these fellas over here. Let's take care of them, Jesus. We don't need this. Take your throne. You see, there was a misunderstanding of Jesus' ministry. Yes, you're Christ, you're the Son of God, and then, but we're not sure about what that means. Are you supposed to be an earthly king? That's what we're hoping for. We're going to follow you, and we're going to be leaders in your kingdom. It was a confusion. They didn't understand why he'd come. And he'd been telling them, and they weren't getting it. Even in Acts chapter 1, they ask, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Just prior to the Holy Spirit coming and God beginning his work of building the kingdom with his people through the Holy Spirit and the New Testament church. And then, what, 30, 40 years later, dealing a death blow to Judaism completely during the war, 67 to 70 AD, and destroying the temple. Doing away with Judaism altogether, never to be needed again, because Christ has fulfilled that. I still don't understand people who say that later on, sometime in the future, there's going to be a time for all of that to re-manifest itself for the Jews. Why? You are spitting in the face of the work of Christ to bring all of that back. It is not biblical to even believe such a thing, that that's going to come back. Christ is the fulfillment of that. We receive Christ, we receive all of that. We receive all of the truths that were promised in the Old Covenant and in the New through Christ. So they still wanted a temporary kingdom. Peter, confused. Yes, you're the Christ, but you're the Christ who's going to take out the Romans, right? You're the Christ who's going to put his throne now. I mean, we're ready to fight. Where are the swords? You're not going to die. You're going to lead us into battle. And what Jesus is saying is, yeah, I'm going to lead you into battle by dying. And the gates of hell will not prevail. As you go out into battle, you're going to be successful. The gates of hell are encamped around us. But when I die and give you the Spirit, you will be successful. And you won't need a physical sword. You'll have the sword of the Spirit in your mouth. And you will take on the world and you will be successful. And you will serve men rather than lead. You will serve them. And that's how we will win the war. Acts of love and service. Gospel message clearly defined, clearly spoken, clearly understood. Again, you don't need a special gift. You don't need a special college education. You do not need all of these conferences. I'm not saying they wouldn't hurt. Some people like to go to conferences. I prefer to be more one-on-one, read it, study it, listen to some MP3s. That's my thing. But however you get it, you should care that you get it right. You should care. Because someone may ask you a tough question. One of my children got asked a tough question the other day. And they were slightly prepared. And they gave a pretty decent answer. But they came to me and said, I don't know if I gave a good enough answer. I want some more so that I'm more ready next time. So we give more, right? You build on what you know. You're ready for the next time. See, they may ask and you may find out, I'm lacking in an answer. What do? Well, the next time you don't say, I don't have the answer, not plan on getting it. Let me call somebody that has it. No. No. You have the answer. You study it. You hide the word in your heart. It's been revealed to us. You have all that you need. You don't need a miracle. You don't need special music. You don't need special lighting. What you need is a heart that loves the Word of God and believes in it and trusts in it and trusts the sovereign God who will save. And you honestly and with graciousness and love and a desire to have these people be moved by the Spirit of God and compassion and passion, you share the truth every opportunity you get. Again, back to my friends there across the way. Richard bleeds Jesus Christ. Now, his theology is a little different from ours, but I'm telling you, he loves the Lord Jesus and he will be in heaven. He bleeds Christ in everything he says and does. He doesn't even know it. And people ask him all the time why he's so filled with joy. All the time. They want to know. And it's an opportunity for him to share Christ with them. Because he's living it. It's natural to him. And if you got around him, well, he's actually been here before. Some of you have met him. But if you were around him enough, you would pick up on it. It's all over him. Even when he talks about playing golf, there's a Spirit of God in that. Whatever he talks about doing, that's what we're supposed to be. Boy, would I love to see him get his theology straight. Because his heart for God is there. We're to be that way and believe that we're going to be successful without all of the accoutrements that have the appearance of success in our society but are not so. We find the truth, both Old and New Testaments. And if you really quickly go back, let's look at this about the angels. Things which angels desire to look into. The elect angels do not need redemption. But they are keenly interested in God's work within His creation concerning His people. Paul speaks of their witnessing to believers' lifestyles in 1 Timothy 5 as if they're paying attention, and they are. He writes of how he had been made a spectacle to them in 1 Corinthians 4. The angels are watching. That does not necessarily mean guardian angels who are waiting to help you and all of that stuff, but they are watching at a distance, as it were, which is implied here. That they're watching unseen. You don't see them watching. You don't even experience their presence as they are watching. But they're watching God's work unfold, and they're glorifying Him at His success. While the church moves in a pessimistic direction, the angels are optimistic because they see the glory of God being manifested in His work. They see the success. People on this earth, and I have family members that are so pessimistic. I was telling Josh, I wonder if my family stays in these non-churches simply because they believe the church is supposed to go in this direction, and so they're just waiting it out as the church continues to go down into a pit, waiting for the Lord's return. But if you believe that the church is to be successful and that Jesus will be successful, you won't live like that. And you will find a gospel-loving church that holds its members accountable and loves righteous living together in community and relationship. And you will want that, and you will find that, and you will see that it's successful. And the angels watch, and they glorify God in that success. The word desire is in the present tense. It indicates that right now they desire to see more of God's plan unfold. Not desiring in the past, but presently. They continue to desire to see God's work unfold, even at this moment. Present tense, desiring to look into. Look into is more than a passing glance. They are watching with great interest as redemptive history unfolds. Now, unlike God, they don't see the future. See, that's what's interesting. Those people that present God as moving along with us and making decisions as we make ours and changing to suit the circumstance that we create, as if that's the case, the angels are like that. God's not. The angels don't know the future. They are watching circumstances unfold. They are watching us make decisions and seeing the results of it, and they are glorifying the success of God in it. Don't you know that they watch us in our weaknesses and watch with wonder as God takes that and unfolds success in the midst of our weaknesses? And think about it. If you were an angel watching this, it's a great movie, right? It's the best. Hollywood could not produce this kind of movie. They're watching this unfold with interest and intent. And according to Revelation, they might be flying around singing the praises of God while it's going on. But they're seeing it, and God gets the praise. Because we're weak. If God is not sovereign, how does anything get done, right? You would not do it if God had not changed your heart. You wouldn't want Him had He not done something in your heart. This is miraculous. This is worthy of His being praised, and the angels see it. And they desire to continue seeing it. That's the idea here. It's not that they wanted to look into it at some point and they can't see it. They desire presently to watch it unfold, this work of God that's been prophesied from old, manifested in Christ, manifested in the Holy Spirit, manifested in the people of God, the church, Jew, Gentile, together as one man under the cross, and the Jew and the angels rejoicing. And it says that they rejoice when one man repents, Luke 15:10. They rejoice when they see that because they don't know it's coming. They know God's going to be successful, and as men repent and turn to Him, they rejoice before the Lord for His glory and His power and His work, not for that man, but for God. The angels don't worship men. They worship God. We are to worship God and not ourselves. And I'm afraid the man I was talking to the other day is stuck on this idea that men somehow have more power than they actually do. You have to be so careful with that. Men are weak, born sinners, without the ability And God gives them that ability. That was prophesied in the Old Testament. Jesus reveals it in John chapter 10 so clearly to me and in other places. And he will be successful. Those prophecies will come. Those promises will come about. I think, though, as the prophets and the angels looking into it and wanting to know more and more revealed, we should have that attitude. You should want more. You should want to understand it more. Yeah, sure, you've been saved. Do you understand it? Do you really understand what's going on there? Are you working in the direction of being the next one to make a disciple? To lead someone in the proper path of righteousness and truth and good theology and good practice, both at home and in the community? The prophets searched and wanted to know more. I want to know more. I search and I want to know more. I want to understand it more. And every time I understand a little more, I get more joy in my heart. We have scriptures available to us that the prophets didn't have. You have the ability to understand something that they didn't, even Isaiah did not understand. Jeremiah didn't understand. So we are called to search the scriptures that are available to us. The prophets had their limitations. We might have some limitations, but I think we have a full canon. I don't think there's more that we don't have that's going to come later. I think we have it. At least what's necessary for this life. We have the full disclosure. And then we take this to the world. This full message. Message that does its work on its own. Just needs to be handled correctly. Add nothing to it. No words to it. No actions. We lovingly and graciously share what's already been revealed. And Jesus said he will be successful. And the angels will watch and enjoy. I'll stop there, give you an opportunity to ask a question, make a comment. Anyone? Ben?
So, Moses, the prophets, refers to the law and the prophets?
Yeah, I would think so. Are you just pointing out the importance of the law?
Well, I mean, some might see Moses as a prophet, meaning the ministry is limited to the prophets. I was just clarifying.
Oh, well, I mean, I think Moses was a prophet.
Sure. But in that context, Moses represented the law or the prophet?
I think it's representative of what he wrote, Genesis to Deuteronomy. I think those, you know, the books of Moses, they call them. So all within that, you've got law, prophecy, history, redemptive history, starting in Genesis 3, that I believe came from Moses. I mean, you got to give a nod to the fact that Moses is the author of those letters, you know, which some people would like to deny and, or even throw out, you know, some of it anyway, say it's not valid. But yeah, that's what I think of when I think of Moses. I think of those books that were attributed to him. But I think that Moses and the prophets is a way of just all of the Old Testament canon of saying it's all of it, all of the message that can be found there from Genesis to Malachi, which is all they had. And they didn't even have all of that. They do. They try to qualify it a little bit, but yeah, they do. They think that you can. And they think you can lose it temporarily, that if you sin and you don't immediately repent, that your salvation is lost until you repent. And that, I had one guy describe it to me. He said, I believe that if I sin right now and walk out and get hit by a car, I'm going to hell if I don't repent before I get hit by that car and die. I mean, that's a hopeless way of living.
Because you know, my sins repent every day when they sin, and everybody sins every day. So how is this with their relationship with God as far as his eternity?
I know. I mean, it's a good question. I have the same one. It's a confusing doctrine. It's a hopeless doctrine. It's not biblical. I don't know why they say it. I think it logically follows their understanding of men and the state of man prior to salvation. Actually, they agreed with me on total depravity the other day. I explained total depravity. They said, we agree with that. I'm thinking, what? You're not supposed to agree with that and believe you can lose your salvation. We've got a problem here. It's just a matter of they're confused. That's all it is. It's a confusion. It's a clinging to something that does not make any sense. And that's why you have questions. That's why I have questions. Because it doesn't make any sense. And it's not biblical. It's the bottom line. It's not found in the scriptures. Just like he was trying to tell me that the Bible teaches that man comes to Christ on his own free will. And I said, that's not in the Bible. Where is it in the Bible? Of course, he couldn't tell me because it's not there. So I showed him the scriptures that say it's not by man's will that we're born again. He said, well, that's the way you read it. I mean, if you've got someone that's just not going to listen to the scripture and listen to the text, you're going to have a person who's confused. So that's where they are. And it may be your sister's just a part of it because she likes the fellowship that's there. It could be an emotional attachment she has to that particular group. She may not fully understand what teaching she's under.
Well, she's when she was born again, if she was, that was like 30 years ago. And no one could be more faithful to the church than they are as far as working and things. But she firmly believes that.
Oh, she even says so.
Oh, yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
Maybe she does have a good understanding. I say a good understanding. Good understanding of their teaching, but a bad understanding of scriptural teaching. See, how can my friend be filled with so much joy if he believes that he could lose his salvation and actually die and go to hell, and that he's not guaranteed eternal life but through Christ, the work of Christ, not his work, but the work of Christ? I don't know. I don't think he really believes it. I know. Some people do.
You know, Christ has to die again for them because they don't believe that their salvation is permanent.
Mm-hmm.
So how about where they're going to spend eternity? Can they go to heaven if...
I guess they'd have to tell you they don't know.
Well, they don't believe the Word and they're not living the Word, so...
Oh, they're not? You don't see any evidence of salvation in their life?
No.
I think people can be confused, though. Again, I believe that my friend is saved. Our spirits have meshed. We talk about the Lord, and both of us are encouraged. I mean, I have no doubt that he's saved. I think he's confused about a couple of points that are important, but I don't think he's lost. I think the man across the table from me the other day, and I think Jack and I would agree, that this is a man that is saved. He understands a lot of things, important things that are bring about salvation in a person's life. He's confused about some things. But I don't think it means he's lost. I think he's confused. I've been there. I didn't understand everything when I was saved. I still don't understand everything. But I do think that there is a denial, maybe not purpose, but there is a denial of the sovereignty of God. And for some reason, a felt need that God needs to be protected from himself. In the sense that God would save everyone if he could. Bless his heart. And so it's not God's fault. It's got to be man's fault that he's not being saved. Right? I mean, that's what they feel. And it's an attempt to for God to not be seen as a God who judges men who hate him and sends them to a place by his own design and purpose of torment. Yes, they're held responsible. You're talking about men who are dead. Either a man's dead or he's just sick. The Bible says he's dead. If he's sick, then he probably could reach out for a remedy. But he's not sick. He's dead. Therefore, he can do nothing.
Pride in myself, seem very malicious either. I mean, it could be a, you can have to put a very malign prophet, very small, just insignificant, so it may seem, okay? When in Romans, Paul is drawing out that story about the potter and the clay. Who is the clay to say is a potter? Why is he maybe thus? The pride that's involved in that. And this thing of, I can't, it has to be something that I do. I have to be a part of this. I can't absolutely be holy. There's something I can do. All that strikes at pride, the fact that I can do something. Even myself, I don't understand everything in Scripture, and I think that strikes at my own pride. The Scripture does say, and at the point that I am not accepting what it says, I may want to, I may think I want to, but at the point that I'm still speaking error, it shows that I'm believing what I want to believe rather than what Scripture has actually clearly stated, and that this is pride.
Mm-hmm. The other pride I think that I ran into the other day, and I run into quite often when it comes to this, is this pride that I've believed this for 30 years. You're telling me I've been wrong for 30 years? I'm just not going to listen to you. Instead of saying, is it possible I'm wrong 30 years? I don't want to be wrong. Which is what I tried to deal with the other day at the table very gently. I said, I want to move with the Scriptures. And if I'm wrong, I want the Scriptures to prove me wrong. And then me move accordingly. But pride will keep you from even looking. You'll cling to an old doctrine that you've had all of your life because it was passed down to you from grandmother to grandmother to grandmother. And all my grandmas believed this. They couldn't have been wrong. Oh, yes, they could have.
It's a very insecure feeling. I mean, it totally throws out your security, but it just shows you what you're actually trusting.
Yeah, that's right.
It seems to me like since the Scripture teaches that we are elect from the foundation of the world, that when we actually enter the world, there is the forces of Satan are propagandizing us and our environment is propagandizing us and our relatives and the church they grew up in, and the theology that they sat under. All these things are propagandizing us. And nevertheless, a person can be elect from the foundation of the world and end up in an Assembly of God church and be truly saved. But he has been propagandized since birth. And sometimes it's been in his family for generations that this is what we believe or this is what the Scripture teaches. Like, I was a Catholic, and they expected me to be a Catholic for life. And even though, in spite of all that propagandizing, God still elected me from the foundation of the earth. So there is hope. Even for the Assembly of God.
Absolutely.
And the Catholic, that he'll come out of that once he is.
Well, their core doctrine, though, is Christ-centered. They believe that you're saved by Christ and through the cross and through faith and all of those things and by grace. They believe those things. They just added some things to it that can confuse the person. They don't even know they're confused.
And they've been surrounded for years, for their life.
The other thing, too, that keeps me from being threatened by so many differences of opinions out there in different theologies is that, and he actually made this point, and I've made this point to another friend of mine, in trying to justify their existence. He said, we can probably reach some people that you can't, and you're probably reaching people that we can't. And I agree with that. No, I think there is a place for that. I think there's a place for that understanding that there might be people that would listen to them initially, in their early stages especially. And then God may move them away from that into something else, but use them to save his people because they are preaching Christ. I know the pastor. we don't determine salvation based on how much knowledge a person has. We see it, according to Scripture, based on the fruit of their life. So if they are living Christ-like and speaking the truths of Christ, and I'm saying those things have to be right. The cross, the redemption, the resurrection, the blood of Christ, all of those things have to be correct. Some of that other confusing thing, I think, just more or less adds hopelessness, would to me, you know, to the people that are believing some of that. So, and it's illogical. You know, as we were saying, I don't know that my friend really believes you can lose your salvation, but it's part of the doctrine of the church that he attends. I've talked to three different people that were a part of that, and all three of them had a different version of what it means to lose your salvation. Including the pastor. I talked with the pastor about it. And he discounted the historical view of how you lose your salvation. He says, I don't believe that. This is what I believe. And it was a new version of it. Does not stop me from wanting to share what I think is truth. Because I'm convicted about what I believe to be biblically true. And I'll be honest with you, Jack, if I'm correct, we were the only ones using Scripture in our argument.
I think so.
They were using emotion. They tried to use one Scripture in Hebrews 6, verse 1 through 4, that talks about the enlightenment and the tasting and the falling away and trying to prove that this disproves everything you said, even though none of those words are used for salvation anywhere in Scripture. And I come away from that text believing it was someone who was a part of a congregation, experienced externally the ways of God in Christ and the Spirit of God, but it never entered into their life. Otherwise, Jesus was wrong when he says, when I get them, they shall not fall away. I don't think he was wrong. And I tried to talk to him about the hermeneutic of using clearer scriptures to help with the more difficult ones, and they seemed to think that Hebrews 6 was the clearest scripture of all the ones we were looking at. So, clinging, maybe pride. I think some of it's pride. So we just keep working, yeah, William.
I'm just thinking it's neat to know when you have a friend like that, and you can be confident they're a believer. You know, we can be concerned about their error and feel for them, but at the same time, you got to know it.
I fellowship with them. I sit down to meet with them. I enjoy being around them. They're good guys. They're likable, lovable, Christ-loving people. So, I mean, it's not like we're trying to change the whole world here. Just give them a little more, you know? Maybe you're not quite complete in your understanding. And especially if you're going to be a teacher, that's my concern, is they're teachers, they're making disciples, and they're going to perpetuate this. Have been for some time. Yes, Dennis?
Just a question, if you ever run across this. I wasn't saved at the time, I didn't realize it, but I met a Pentecostal preacher that taught that you could lose your salvation. Kind of like what you're talking about, Assembly of God, saying that you can lose your salvation. And I asked him, I said, well, where's the point where you can lose your salvation? If you're speeding, you're sinning, do you need to pull the car over and ask God to forgive you? You know, are you going to hell? He never could quite answer me on anything. But he also said that he believed that you could get so close to God that you would never sin again. Have you ever encountered that?
Oh, yeah. I mean, there's a teaching of perfectionism. I think Ruth was alluding to that as well. There's this idea that you can reach a perfect state in this life. I think John Wesley taught it. Now they're trying to say he didn't, but some of his writings seem to teach that. He was an Arminian. No, I don't think so. I think 1 John is one of the best letters for dealing with that, and I tried to bring that up the other day, where John says, He actually says believers don't sin. In 1 John, he says that. Believers don't sin. And you're thinking, but we do. So what's he talking about? Well, the word means to live in sin. Doesn't mean you didn't. It's a perpetual state of living in sin and being okay with it. Unrepentant, perpetual sin. Well, believers don't do that. They might be in it for a time, but they don't stay there. Not if they're true believers. Unless, and I'll just throw this in as a caveat, because this is one that I've always not fully grasped, is when Paul talks about some have fallen asleep. And it appears he's talking about believers who were not coming out of their sinfulness. Maybe God took them early. I grew up on that teaching. I'm still not sure I fully grasp all of that, exactly what that means. Can a believer fall into a sin, not repent, and then God take them early, and they're still saved, and you just took them home? I don't know. Again, that's something I grew up on. There seems to be some allusion to that in Scripture, but that's one of those things I refuse to be dogmatic about. I don't think it's clear enough. Oh, yeah, back to the perfection. Yeah.
I mean, I'm not dogmatic about whether or not maybe God does that for some people. Pretty rare, I would think.
Yeah.
You have one sort of example of something similar. I mean, I wouldn't say it's perfected, but you have the one guy in the Old Testament who God took him away.
Enoch. I'm not trying to one-up you, but Daniel. There's no record of Daniel ever committing a sin. Ever. And he's got a whole book. I mean, we can read a lot. We don't know much about Enoch. We walked with God and he was gone. Daniel, we know a lot about. Never a recording that he'd ever sinned. And yet we know he had to have.
Well, that's just the idea, too. Even if it's not recorded, it's implied. The Gary Norris teaching and the understanding of, because of Adam, you've fallen. So regardless of by nature of who you are and your inheritance to Adam, you're a sinner and in need of help. Because the representative of the human race fell and brought us all down with him. So, you know, even if we can't externalize it, we can't see it, we know it. Okay. So, but yeah.
On the other hand, Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. That pretty much settles it.
Mm-hmm.
No matter what the record shows or doesn't show, we have all.
Well, and what does it mean when it says that all of our iniquities were laid upon him? Does that just mean the iniquities, some of them? But I would think it would mean the sin that I commit this afternoon or tomorrow is a sin that's covered by the blood of Christ. Yeah. I mean, the power of the cross extends into my life in a complete way, not partially. It's a complete work. It is finished, is what he said. It's a complete work. I have completed the task of redemptive, not history yet, but of the purpose and power of redemption. I've done it, Jesus said. I've done it. It's taken care of.
I've saved all that you called me to save.
He died for the iniquities of us all. Okay, well, who's us all? If it's every man that's ever lived, then what did they die of if the iniquities were laid on Christ? Why are they in hell? It can't be, right? It has to be God's people that the iniquities were laid on Christ and he died and took our sin. Past, present, and future. It has to be that way. It doesn't make any sense otherwise. So my sin cannot undo the work of the cross. It's not possible. It's not powerful enough. Right? There's no the grave is, I mean, the cross is, it has the power over sin, the devil, the grave, all rebellion. Christ has that power. I do not have power over him. And that's what these men are saying. I have the power to unsave myself. I don't want that power, by the way, just to be clear. I don't want it. Don't want that power. And I'm glad I don't have it. Anyone else? We'll close with a song in just a minute. But William, I'm going to ask you to pray for our community and for the work that we're, Lord, may open the door for us to do a work in our community for discipleship and truth. And pray for us, too, just to not be afraid to be honest with the text and not think we have to throw something extra in there. We just share the truth with people.